This is the Bible Book Club. I'm Heather.
And I'm Susan.
And we're in the book of 1 Samuel.
Welcome to the club.
In chapters 22 and 23, David, the fleeing future king, picked up more followers and his family. Then he dropped his family off in Moab, the former home of his great-grandmother Ruth, who we got to know in season 8 of the Bible Book Club. Saul, in an effort to kill David, pressured the people and found the mole he was looking for in Doeg the Edomite. Doeg informed Saul that Ahimelech, a priest at Nob, had aided David with food and Goliath's sword. Saul, in his fury at Ahimelech, did the unthinkable. He ordered the death of 85 priests and the entire city. Ahitub, the son of Ahimelech, is the only one who escaped, and he ran to David. David grieved that he was the cause of the deaths at Nob, and with Saul hot on his trail, David was driven into the wilderness, where he got one last encouraging word from Jonathan.
Okay, so here's our setup for this episode. In the next three episodes, while David is in the wilderness, he is going to have three tests. The first test is the temptation to avoid suffering. David suffers in the wilderness. He is always on the run from Saul, never comfortable, far from the family and the Israelite people he loved and wanted to serve. The chase would never end until God removed Saul. Unless, of course, David killed Saul. This was his temptation. To kill Saul was David's opportunity to put an end to his wilderness suffering. He will be tested with that opportunity in this episode. Now, the second test we'll get to next week is the temptation to avenge himself. David was anointed, but not yet appointed king. As the future king, he was a threat to the current king, Saul. So Saul and his followers treated David as a defector, an outlaw, resulting in disrespect and ill treatment from many of the people. It was a difficult position, and the scorn really got to David. David will be mocked one too many times in the wilderness. He will be tempted to use his power to avenge himself by killing. The last test is a temptation like the first to avoid suffering. The game of hide and seek with Saul is going to get really old by this time. David will again be tested with the temptation to kill Saul and end his torturous time in the wilderness. So those are the three tests that we're going to cover in the next three episodes, including this one. Now, most scholars believe that there is an important New Testament parallel with these three tests. David's temptation in the wilderness foreshadows the temptation of Christ. Jesus was tempted three times in the wilderness. The 40-day scene is recorded in both Luke and Matthew. Listen to Matthew's version starting in chapter 4.
Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him.
Listen to the parallels here. All three of David's temptations occur while he is in the wilderness. Alone without the support of his family, suffering physical discomfort, and all three involve bloodshed to become king or to prove that he is God's chosen king. Now, all three of Christ's temptations also occur while he is in the wilderness, alone without the support of his disciples, suffering physical discomfort, and all three involve avoiding his own bloodshed to become or prove he is the King of Kings, the Son of God, who will rule forever. Do you get the parallel there? So interesting. Both David's test and Christ's test were temptations to skip suffering for immediate power. David was tempted by men, urging him to take that power. Christ was tempted by Satan, urging him to take that power. Both David and Christ resisted. David resisted the temptation of becoming king through the bloodshed of others. Jesus resisted the temptation and became king through his own bloodshed. That was a lot.
But I do think there's a third comparison that you could make.
Okay, cool.
Because it's not just Jesus and David. It's also sometimes our own temptation happens when we are in the wilderness, separated from our friends and family, from any kind of support system. And when we're in physical discomfort, that's also when we can be tested too. So we can use the examples of David here and Jesus in our own lives.
Exactly. I totally agree. The point for us is this. David and Christ suffered. Both had critical conflicts. Both had frustrations and hurt. David and Christ resisted temptation. Both had options to avoid suffering. Both had the power to do what they wanted. And David and Christ trusted God's plan, even though they did not humanly want it. David cried out from the caves in the Psalms, and Jesus cried out in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. So who do we cry out to? Like you said, we too can have the exact same thing happen. Suffering, temptation, and we have to trust. We've got to cry out to God. Okay, scene one, David's first wilderness test. So David is still on the run, but his army has grown from 400 to 600 men. After a brief distraction from an attack by the Philistines, Saul is back in pursuit of David with 3,000 men, five times the number of David. Saul is now so obsessed that he is clearly willing to expend an inordinate amount of money to capture this one man, David, who has yet to commit a single crime. Now, David, finding no safety on the western side of the desert of Judah because the Ziphites were watching him, crosses over and takes shelter in the oasis of En Gedi. Now, we haven't had a map in a while, but I'm going to put one in the show notes. One of David's flights from Saul, that's from the Holman Bible Atlas, and you can track his journey if you're really curious about where he was. En Gedi is located on the western shore of the Dead Sea. The area is a large oasis with springs and large caves. It is a perfect spot to hide out in.
Chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave.
So picture this. David and his men must have been holding their breath. Saul, needing privacy, steps out of the bright sunlight and into a dark cave for a quick potty break. So quick that he doesn't even wait for his eyes to adjust to the dark enough to see David. And we don't know how many of his men huddled in the back. Saul is so close and so utterly defenseless. Now, the Hebrew word used to describe Saul's activity is to cover his feet. So men didn't wear pants back then. So when the need arose to relieve themselves, they would lift their robes, squat, and spread their robes over their knees and feet to cover themselves as they went to the bathroom. So this is where this phrase arrives, that Saul went in to cover his feet. Now, the choice of words is specific and ties this story to only one other story in the Bible, a point the author does not want us to miss. The only other place in the entire Bible the phrase to cover his feet is used is in Judges 3:24. Go back and listen to season 3, episode 3, where the judge Ehud sinks a knife into the belly of the overweight King Eglon. Now, Eglon's bowels discharged and his servants don't go in after him because they think that he was covering his feet. In other words, going to the bathroom. Crazy note, Ehud covering his feet happens in Judges 3:24, and Saul covering his feet happens in 1 Samuel 24:3. I do not make this stuff up. I just point it out. All I can add is that the Lord, who controls the actions of men, and the Holy Spirit, who inspired men to record the actions of men, had a really good laugh over this one. The two people covering their feet are going to be humiliated. Sometimes to find the humor in the Bible, you have to unravel the coded innuendo.
It's very graphic.
It's very graphic, but
isn't
it? It's
a very graphic episode. We need a disclaimer on this one.
Disclaimer, yes. Potty talk all the way across the board. All right, back to Saul in the cave. Saul's public embarrassment continues here. Saul looks like the fool that he is. Surely this was God's intention as a means to encourage David. The lesson for us is this. Sometimes we think we are so right that we are blind to how foolish we have become. Saul stepped in from the sunlight into the dark cave and was blind to how foolish he looked to David's men. Saul was obsessed with what he wanted and blind to how ridiculous his actions were. But God made sure the people weren't blind to him. They saw him prophesying naked in episode 11 and now defecating in the one cave where David's men were hiding. What were the chances? The chances were a million to none, and the men in the cave are really excited.
Verse 4, the men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'"
The men see this scene as God's deliverance of Saul. They are anxious for David to be king. They too are outlaws. The vision before them is a glaring sign to them that Saul is a national embarrassment and needs to be overthrown. The temptation is strong and David is goaded into action.
Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went his way.
David immediately regrets his action, which seems dramatic to us, but the robe had a deeper meaning to him, a very symbolic meaning. Remember in chapter 15, Saul grabbed Samuel's robe to detain him. The robe tore, and Samuel prophesied that Saul's kingdom would be torn away from him. Then in chapter 18, Jonathan removed his own royal robe and gave it to David. He was symbolically saying, "I give up my right as future king to you. I give you the kingdom." Now in this chapter, David cut a corner of Saul's robe, which seems harmless, but it was a sign of rebellion. In other words, David was saying, "I will tear your kingdom from you as I tore this corner of your robe." In all three cases, there's a prophecy of the robe representing the kingdom of Israel. Samuel says the kingdom will be torn from Saul. Jonathan, the heir to the kingdom, gives it to David, and David threatens to tear the kingdom from Saul. David was tempted to cut his suffering in the wilderness short and take the kingdom. The fact that he is conscience stricken implies that the motivation of his heart was not good, and it probably scared him about how close he had come to doing the wrong thing. But David has a heart for the Lord, and he righted his wrong before it was too late. He overcame the temptation to take the kingdom, and instead, he took just a corner of Saul's robe instead of Saul's life. David made the right choice. He accepted his suffering, living in exile until God gave him the kingdom. He accepted and submitted to God's plan and God's timing. With his rebellious heart in check, David steps out into the sunshine with proof in hand to attempt to convince Saul that he would never, ever try to kill him.
This has nothing to do with your whole assessment there, but how do you think David and his men had that little exchange in this echoey cave without Saul hearing
him?
I
don't know. And the clunking of their swords, you know? I don't know. I really don't. But maybe Saul was really distracted. He was doing his business.
All right, let's keep going in verse 8. Then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay a hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the Lord, the King of Israel, come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hand."
David makes an incredible speech here defending himself. And I can't help imagining in his speech a tone of pleading. Because remember, he is still young. And I hear the hurt voice of the baby brother to his seven older brothers. It's the voice of the one who really wants to be a part of the family and doesn't understand why the older kids are leaving him out. Because David asks Saul, "Why do you say I'm trying to harm you? Why do you want to kill me?" He sounds hurt, determined to convince Saul that he's innocent. Just like that little brother who wants to go with the big brothers. "Why can't I go? Why don't you like me?" He's frustrated and lonely, cast out and unwanted when he has done nothing but good for Saul. He desperately waves his proof in the air. "See, I have the corner of your robe. Is this not my ticket to your trust?" He even says, "See my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut it off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you." David is trying to prove to Saul, "You are family to me." He calls him my father, and "I will not kill you. I am faithful. Can I come home, please? Can I regain your favor? Can I be your son again?" Well, David must not have liked what he saw in Saul's face, for then next, David becomes vehement in his frustration to prove his innocence. It's like he flips. He starts getting angry. He confronts Saul with a promise that God will judge between them. Now, there are two psalms that David wrote concerning this incident in the cave. They are a testament to just how deeply David was hurting. He poured his heart out to God in song. In Psalm 57, titled, "Of David, when he fled from Saul into the cave," David is desperately craving God's mercy, protection, vindication, and love. Everything he'd never got from Saul and possibly from his big brothers.
Psalm 57, "Have mercy on me, my God, have mercy on me, for in you I take refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who vindicates me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. God sends forth his love and his faithfulness."
Psalm 142, titled "David, when he was in the cave," a prayer, is even more heart-wrenching.
"I cry aloud to the Lord. I lift up my voice to the Lord for mercy. I pour out before him my complaint. Before him, I tell my trouble. When my spirit grows faint within me, it is you who watch over my way. In the path where I walk, people have hidden a snare for me. Look and see, there is no one at my right hand and no one is concerned for me. I have no refuge. No one cares for my life. I cry to you, Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Listen to my cry, for I am in desperate need. Rescue me from those who pursue me, for they are too strong for me. Set me free from my prison that I may praise your name. Then the righteous will gather about me because of your goodness to me."
David, the anointed future king, the one who killed Goliath, the lion, and the Philistines, feels weak. His spirit grows faint. He feels loneliness because no one is concerned for him. No one cares for his life. He feels desperation because he is in desperate need. He feels overpowered. His enemy is too strong for him. And he longs for freedom from this prison. David was deeply suffering in the wilderness, unjustly accused and hunted like a criminal, yet he resisted the temptation to end his suffering by taking Saul's life. The point to us is this: oftentimes we are so frustrated or angry with injustice that we want the perpetrator to feel pain. We want revenge of some sort. It is difficult to trust that God can and will work out justice for us.
And there's one more point. If you are feeling like David was feeling, weak and lonely and desperate and overpowered and like nobody cares for you, here's something you can do. Go read the Psalms, especially these Psalms that David wrote when he was feeling weak and lonely and depressed, because it can give you a lot of hope, because God will save you. And David looked to God in those moments, and you can too.
David begged Saul to believe him. He even gave proof of his innocence, the corner of the robe, the symbol of the kingdom he could have taken if he wanted it. And Saul responds with
verse 16. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family." So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
In a very rare moment, Saul sees the light. He sees the truth and he weeps. David is a son to him, and he calls him my son. David is not his enemy. He is not trying to kill him. David is righteous, a man who does right. And David will surely be king one day. With that knowledge, Saul, like Jonathan, begs for mercy for his family. David keeps this promise. Most of Saul's sons will be killed by the Philistines. And as we discussed in the last episode, David treats Jonathan's son as a family member. David does the right or righteous thing, but to do so, he must sacrifice. He will suffer years on the run. Even though Saul says all the right things here, David does not return home. He knows it is a temporary moment of sanity for Saul that will not last. David knows nothing will change. He is stuck until God makes a move to remove Saul. So David went up to the stronghold, and it is most likely there that he took his sorrow to the Lord and penned one or both of these Psalms we just read parts of. All right, David has overcome evil in this first test. He overcame the temptation to end his suffering. He overcame evil with good by doing the right thing. What about us? What conflict do you face? What temptation must you overcome to do the right thing, to trust God's plan? How can we overcome evil for good? Well, Paul challenges us to overcome evil with good in Romans 12, verses 17 to 21.
"Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good."
David did exactly that, what Paul had commanded, even though he was years and years before Paul. He had the chance to repay evil for evil, but did not. He could have killed Saul. He left room for God's wrath, for God to avenge. He walked away from temptation, even though his men urged him to do it. Somewhere in David's short life, he had learned to trust God's plan and God's timing. We, like David, must not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Good and evil are a very common theme in the Bible. We talked about this starting in Genesis. There were two trees in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve could eat only of the tree of life to have eternal life. They chose to disobey that command. And in Genesis 3, we learned that by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they could no longer eat of the tree of life and were banned from the garden.
Genesis 3, verse 22. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever."
Living with the knowledge of good and evil is the world that we live in. We have the knowledge of each, and therefore we must choose between them, just as David did, just as every king after him will have to, just as every one of my favorite Bible characters, Joseph, Joshua, Ruth, Nehemiah, Esther, and Peter had to. The path to good or evil is one we must all walk. And when you analyze how we are tempted on the path, you will realize that the enemy works in the same way every single time. Whether for Adam and Eve, David, or for us, we must learn the strategy of the enemy to avoid temptation and make the right choice like David did. Now, you can visualize this pattern in the diagram created back in season 1, episode 4, called The Path to Good or Evil. Listen to that episode. Study that diagram. Think of David's choice as you look at that diagram path. He knew God's command not to kill Saul. He saw the opportunity miraculously materialize in front of him to kill Saul. He heard the evil temptation in the voices of his men urging him to kill Saul. He chose to resist, to turn from evil and to do good. He listened as God revealed his heart and he was convicted. He learned from the experience and he trusted God to work it out his way. Learn the ways of God and learn the ways of the enemy, and the knowledge will keep you on the path to good. I will have our producer, Haley, put the path to good or evil chart in the show notes for you. We hope it helps you visualize how the enemy works to influence you. The path to good or evil, we started talking about way back in Genesis. But from Genesis to Revelation, the Bible is like one giant escape room leading us on the right path to good. It is a tricky path. Every discovery leads to another code to unravel, which leads to another discovery and another code, until that one day when we will finally get to the final key that unlocks the door to escape the world we live in and opens the gate to that place where there will be no more tricks, there will be no need for discovery, because every mystery will be made known and there will only be good on the path. We're so glad you're on this path with us.
And if you're a Christian and you're good at uncoding these things, then I want you in that escape room with me.
Yes, exactly.
What's a club without friends? If you're enjoying the Bible Book Club, why don't you share it? And then you can say,
Welcome to the club.
New episodes drop every Monday, and get all episodes now on Amazon Music. As always, head over to susanmee.com/Bible Book Club for show notes from today's episode. Bible Book Club is hosted by Susan Merrill and Heather Rubio, edited by Buck Buchanan, produced by Haley Mawat.